During the month of March, we are reflecting together on the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, asking such basic questions as, why have a testimony? What is the testimony? And what commitment do we make to the testimony of the RP Church on becoming members? I have to say that of the six areas of study that we are undertaking in preparation for membership, I have found this one to be the most challenging to prepare for two reasons. First of all, how do you summarize in 30 minutes or thereabouts the testimony of a church that stretches back more than 450 years? And then secondly, it would be easy to consider the testimony in isolation from Scripture. It would be easy to give a lecture on the origins, the history, the principles, the practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. But this is a worship service. This is not a meeting of an historical society. And so our consideration of the testimony, if it is to be valid, must be rooted in and grounded on the Scriptures. And so it is against this double background that we ask the question this morning, what is the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland? I'm sure you've been asked that question, perhaps not in quite that form, but when people say to you, how does your church differ from other churches, from other Presbyterian churches, they're asking, in effect, about our testimony. Now this morning, in order to root our study in the Scriptures, we need to take a few moments to note the use of the word testimony itself. Our English word is derived from a Latin word, testimonium. It means a declaration of truth or fact. And in the Greek language, there is a parallel word, and it is the word from which we get our English word martyr and martyrdom. A martyr is someone who bears religious testimony to the point of death. And in our English versions of the Bible, this Greek word is often translated as testimony. For example, in John chapter 1 verse 19 we read, now this was John's testimony, that's the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. And so the concept of a testimony is entirely biblical. It is scripture. Indeed, the Greek noun meaning testimony is found 37 times in the New Testament, and 30 of those 37 occurrences are in the writings of the Apostle John. He's continually writing about bearing testimony. He uses the word 14 times in his Gospel, 7 times in his first and third letters, and 9 times in the book of Revelation. In a sense, it is a book about bearing testimony to Jesus Christ and the implications and the cost of doing so. Grim Thayer, who has written a Greek Bible dictionary, has this to say about the word testimony and its different uses in Scripture. Sometimes it's used in a legal sense, sometimes in an historical sense, sometimes in an ethical sense concerning someone's character. But here's the key phrase, but in a predominantly dogmatic sense. respecting matters relating to the truth of Christianity, of the testimony establishing the Messiahship and the divinity of Jesus. So this word testimony has to do with bearing witness to the Messiahship and the divinity of Jesus. For example, in John chapter 1 verse 7 we read, "He," that is John, "came for a testimony, to bear testimony to the light." He was bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. And we find the same usage in 1 John 5 verses 9 and 10 and Revelation 1. So this testimony to Jesus, if we take the New Testament as a whole, it is borne by John the Baptist. It's borne by Jesus himself. It is borne by God. It is borne by the apostles. It is borne by the Holy Spirit. And it is borne by the followers of Christ. So in the scriptures, the word testimony is used to refer to the declaration of truth about Jesus Christ. That's the biblical background, that's the historical setting of this word. Kittle in his dictionary puts it this way: the reference is to evangelistic witness to the nature and significance of Christ. So, what bearing does that have on the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? Well, the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, if it is to be valid, if it is to be biblical, it must, by virtue of this definition, be a testimony to Christ. It must be a testimony establishing the Messiahship and the divinity of Jesus, to use Thayer's words. It must be a testimony to the nature and significance of Christ, to use the words of Kittle. And so this morning, I want to try and summarize the testimony of our church, which has been written down in 14 chapters in this book, and I want to do so by emphasizing that it is a testimony to Christ. It's a testimony to Christ. And if we took our time this morning and opened up the testimony, we would see that that testimony to Christ is borne out in four ways. First of all, it is a testimony to Christ as Savior of the individual. It is a testimony to Christ as Savior of the individual. This church is known as the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Why is that? What does the word Reformed refer to? Well, it refers to our doctrine, our understanding of Scripture. This church holds to the rediscovery of the biblical doctrine of salvation that gave birth to the Protestant Reformation of the early 16th century. The reformers Martin Luther, John Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Bucer, Ulrich Zwingli, all grew up within Roman Catholicism. Each was ordained to the Roman Catholic priesthood. Only after a long personal struggle did each come to understand the biblical doctrine of salvation and embrace Christ as the only Savior of the individual from sin. Amongst these early reformers, John Calvin was the greatest theologian, and his study of the Scriptures brought him deeper into the doctrine of salvation and brought him to emphasize especially the sovereign activity of God in salvation. And on the basis of passages such as John 6, which we read earlier, Calvin believed and taught that mankind is corrupted by sin in his entire being. He is totally depraved, totally sinful. Not as sinful as he could be, but he's sinful in all parts of his being. He taught that man is dead in sin, that man is blinded by sin. God, however, is gracious. And in eternity, God fully chose out a people to be his people, whom he gave to Christ, and for whom Christ came to live and to die at Calvary. And in doing so, he saved them entirely, absolutely, from all of their sins. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All he has given, I should lose nothing. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. He who believes has everlasting life. That's the Reformed biblical doctrine of salvation. That Christ is the Savior of the individual. A person is not saved by their works. A person is not saved by receiving the sacraments. A person is not saved by their connections with godly people. Nor is a person saved because they choose Christ. A person is saved because the Holy Spirit creates spiritual life in their otherwise dead heart, enabling them to repent and believe in Christ. And so our testimony is a testimony to Christ as the Savior, the only Savior of the individual. And we rejoice to hold that testimony with many others in Reformed churches. There's nothing unique about us believing that. There are lots of other churches believe that. But it is a vital and essential testimony to bear. It has to be borne in view of sacramentalism. That emphasis in some churches today that the sacraments save. It has to be borne in view of Arminianism, which teaches that at Calvary God did all he could, but then it comes down to the individual to choose and to decide for themselves whether they will receive Christ as Savior. It's a vital testimony to bear in the face of Roman Catholicism, which denies salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a vital testimony to bear in view of the world religions, which deny the exclusiveness and uniqueness of Christ as the mediator and Savior. So our testimony is to Christ as the Savior of the individual. And you can read more about that in the written testimony. But then secondly, it is a testimony to Christ as Lord of the family. It's a testimony to Christ as Lord of the family. The family, biblically defined and traditionally understood, consisting of a husband, wife, and children, is under great pressure today. Two world wars, the rise of feminism, the widespread secularization of society, all of these things and others have changed roles and relationships within the family beyond recognition. Indeed, it is no longer acceptable to talk about husband and wife. If you're completing a government form, its partner is now the politically correct term. A term that not only accommodates a man and a woman living together outside of marriage, but a term that also covers two persons living together in a same-sex relationship. Giving both of these groups the same recognition and privileges as the mind. How much that contrasts from Scripture, which teaches a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Marriage between a man and a woman, into which relationship children are born or adopted, is a creation ordinance, something God established in the beginning, before the fall of Adam. Marriage is redeemed in Christ, who gives grace to husband and wife to fulfill their unique roles in marriage. And yet it is a sad and solemn fact that marriages of Christians are failing today. And statistically, the rate of divorce among Christians is not significantly lower than it is in the wider society. What has gone wrong? And what is going wrong that the church is not noticeably different to the world in its family life? Well, the world always has tried to squeeze the church into its mold, and that is still a pressure that we meet and face today. The pressure of that causes us to elevate material wants above spiritual responsibilities. The pressure on us as husbands to work long hours. The pressure to have our children involved in some activity every night of the week. And the result of all those pressures coming together on the Christian family is that we can pass like ships in the night. There's no time to talk. No time to pray together. No time to be together. No time to play together and to build together. And as we face those pressures, we need to be reminded of this biblical truth that Christ is the Lord of the family, and that the family is the basic building block of the church. The family is the basic building block of the society. And if it fails, and if it is destroyed, then that has major implications for the well-being of society and for the well-being of the church. Our families are the formative sphere of training and influence in the lives of our children. There they are taught by precept, by example, and by loving discipline. And we need to be reminded of the importance of family. It is something that our church was strong in the past. And we see how God blessed whole families, and how he caused whole families to come to faith in him and to serve Christ within the church. And over the centuries, our church has borne testimony to Christ as Lord of the family, that he is to have our loyalty, that he is to have first place, and that except the Lord build the family, we labour in vain. Everything else we put our hands to is ultimately vain if Christ is not at the centre of all that we do and build. And this testimony to Christ as Lord of family is needed more than ever in our day. It will enable us to give Christ his place within the family. It will enable us to rediscover the priorities we should have for our family. It will preserve us from the threats to the family that are all around us in society. And this testimony will enable us to help others whose families are broken and dysfunctional to rebuild their families on Christ. A testimony to Christ as Saviour of the individual, a testimony to Christ as Lord of the family. Then thirdly, our testimony is a testimony to Christ as Head of the Church. As Head of the Church. And this is based on Colossians 1 verse 18. And it's expanded on in chapters 5 to 9 within the written testimony. In Scripture, the church is compared to the human body. And believers form different parts of the body. Each exercises their own unique function in the overall body. The whole body submits to its head, Jesus Christ. That is a very powerful illustration that the Apostle Paul in particular uses of the relationship of the church to Christ. She is the body, he is the head. She is in subjection or submission, he is in control. Paul spells this out in Colossians 1 verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. Notice those words, so that in everything, in every area, in every dimension of the church's life, Christ as head is to have the preeminence. Peter O'Brien in his commentary says this notion is of the utmost significance. It's almost an understatement, isn't it? This notion is of the utmost significance for the church in everything that he might have the preeminence. It underlines Christ's authority over the church. It stresses our dependence on Christ, our submission to Christ. But what is the purpose of his authority, of our dependence and our submission? It is so that he might have the first place. And that truth alters our entire perspective on the church. It governs our whole approach to church. It leads us to defer to the will of Christ the head in everything. Just as in the workplace, the employee defers to the will and wishes of the employer. This truth means that there's no place in the church for "it seems to us," or "we think," or "we reckon." Now, in an earlier study, we saw the implications of this worship. But this is a truth that extends far beyond the realm of worship. Christ as head. It means that Christ determines our doctrine. It means that Christ regulates our actions and behavior. It means that Christ decides the government within his church. A government by elders to oversee spiritual life. A government by deacons to oversee the temporal affairs. It means that Christ graces men and gifts men for leadership. It means that Christ calls and equips men to leadership in his church. He is to have the preeminence in everything from beginning to end. And today this testimony to Christ as head of the church is being attacked. It's being endangered from two sources. There are those within the church who want to innovate in response to popular demand. Our people want this. And therefore the church thinks we give them this. And so if people say it's no longer acceptable to preach the doctrine of hell, then the church responds and says, we won't preach the doctrine of hell. That robs Christ of his headship. Equally then, there are those outside of the church. And they want, as in the days of the Covenanters in Scotland in the 17th century, to interfere in the internal life of the church. They want to limit the message of the church. And we've seen attempts at doing this recently in government legislation. The Religious Hatred Bill, where there was an attempt to limit the exclusiveness of Christ and uniqueness of Christ as the only Saviour. And the church would no longer be allowed to preach that. You see, again, that robs Christ of his headship within the church. And so here's a testimony that is relevant not just in the 1680s. This is a testimony which is relevant in 2005. Jesus Christ is head of the church. But then finally, we notice how it is a testimony to Christ as King of the Nations. A testimony to Christ as King of the Nations. And this is elaborated on in the testimony in chapters 3 and 4. And our key text here that we bear in mind is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24. For he must reign. For Christ must reign until he has put all things under his feet. And where does Christ reign? Well, we want to see that he's to reign not only in the church, but also in the nation. We cannot read the scriptures of the Old and New Testament without realizing that the nation is not some kind of neutral body. The nation is not merely a political entity devised by man for the material well-being of people who share the same language and the same piece of ground. The nation is a divine institution established by God, not at creation, but at Babel, when God confused the language of mankind and he scattered the people across the earth. It was then that the nations were formed. And God is the God of the nations. He directs and controls the affairs of the nations. All nations, godly and ungodly. The Psalms, such as Psalm 22 that we sang earlier, anticipate the spread of the gospel across the nations. And in the New Testament, Christ ministered beyond the Jewish nation to those from surrounding nations: Samaria, Syria, Perea, Idumea. He taught the disciples they would be hated by all nations. The implication being that they would spread to all nations. And after his resurrection, he declared that he was the King of the nations for the purpose of gathering God's elect people from the nations. And so he commissioned his apostles to go to the nations, preaching and teaching the gospel. And so even in the New Testament time, the gospel spread beyond the Jewish nation to the Gentile nations, most notably through the missionary labors of Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the nations, as it could otherwise be translated. Paul himself taught that national governments rule by God's authority, Romans chapter 13. They're not ultimately elected by men. They rule by God's authority, by God's permission. Paul taught that therefore these governments are to be interceded for. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, pray for kings and for those in authority. Now, given a very brief picture of the nation and the nations, what then are the implications? What then are the responsibilities that devolve upon the nations? Well, we see that the nation is much more than an administrative arrangement. The nation is a moral and spiritual entity. The nation is a moral and spiritual entity. And our nation today wants to deny that. It wants to pretend that all it does is provide education and collects taxes and it looks after health care, but it is much more. It is a moral and spiritual entity in the sight of God. And nations have always been that, and always will be that, whether they acknowledge it or not. And so the nations being established by God and ruled by Christ and in need of his redemption, what are they obliged to do? They're obliged to acknowledge. If there is a king that reigns, then there are people who are to be subjects. And that reign is to be acknowledged. And the nations are to obliged to acknowledge and honour Christ as king. He is the king of nations. And it is here that the Reformed Presbyterian Church historically has borne a unique testimony. And it is here that the Reformed Presbyterian Church presently bears a unique testimony to the fact that Christ is the King of the nations, and that that should be recognized and acknowledged and reflected within the nation. How we believe that a nation must not and cannot force individuals to believe. It's wrong to fine people because they don't go to church. However, the nation should recognize and honor Christ in its legislation and in its government. It should say, here is what we stand for. Whether you want to acknowledge it as citizens, whether you want to embrace it or not, this is what we stand for, and this is what we hold to. And this testimony is summed up in the words for Christ's crown and covenant. That was the watchword of the covenanters in the 17th century. For Christ's crown, he is a king. And for Christ's covenant, he is to be acknowledged as king within the nation. And from our earliest days, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has emphasized that. This was done historically from the 1600s through the drawing up of covenants. And those covenants were historical covenants. And I can't get into a full statement about those this morning or treatment of those this morning, but they related to the circumstances of those days. And they addressed the issues of those days. And the challenge to our day is to similarly address the issues, spiritual and moral, in our day, in both church and nation. And so we have a testimony then to Christ as the King of the nation, who is to be acknowledged and recognized and honored in legislation and in the government of the nation. Now today, we live in a multi-faith society. We live in what's called a post-Christian era, where the God of Scripture often is either ignored or he is ridiculed and mocked within our nation. His law, and this is the law for the nations, the Ten Commandments, is being jettisoned as the standard for national life more and more in successive pieces of legislation. And it is for that reason that we need today to say to our nation, Christ is King of the nations. And that basic law that God gave to Adam in Eden, the Ten Commandments, and then was written down on Mount Sinai, is the law for the nations. And it is the basic framework for the ordering of society. Christ is the King of the nations. He must reign until he's put all things under his feet. Well, as we close, we make two applications. First of all, an application about our testimony itself. It is not a testimony to distinctive principles. That misrepresents our church. It misrepresents our spirituality. It misrepresents our history when we immediately talk about distinctive principles. It's not a testimony to dogma and doctrine. It is a testimony to a person. It is a testimony to a distinctive person, a unique person, to Jesus Christ. And it's a testimony to Jesus Christ as the individual, as the Savior of the individual, as the Lord of the family, and the head of the church, and the King of the nations. And when people ask us that question, how does your church differ from other churches? What do you believe? We should say, we have many things in common with other churches. And then we tell them those things that are in common. Christ is Savior of the individual. And then we go on to speak of him being Lord of the family. We believe he's the head of the church. We believe he's the King of the nations. It is a testimony to the person of Christ. And if we don't communicate that, we are failing to be true to Scripture, we're failing to be true to history, and we're failing to be true to biblical spirituality. But secondly, bearing testimony to Christ as head, as Savior of the individual, as Lord of the family, as head of the church, as King of the nations, costs. And if we have time this morning and we are to go to the book of Revelation, that's the thing that comes out again and again about bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. It cost people their lives. It talks about the blood being seen there in heaven by God. And this testimony that our church is born cost thousands of individuals their lives. The 1680s were known as the killing times in Scotland, when people, because of their commitment to Christ and their testimony to Christ in these areas, they were drowned, or they were burned, or they were shot, or they were hanged, because they would say, we have no other king but King Jesus. And my friends, the day may come in our multi-faith society, in our post-Christian nation, when it will cost us again to say that Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord of the family. Jesus Christ is head of the church. Jesus Christ is King of the nations. But my friends, it's a biblical testimony.